Well, on this Lord's Day, we gather to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's always difficult for me to come to a holiday sermon and treat it like a holiday sermon. I like to, not just like to, I feel an obligation to feed the flock and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And this particular topic and this particular message is especially pertinent to our responsibility to take the gospel to the nations, to the world. And so I hope today, in the time that we have this morning, to give you, to arm you, to be able to share the gospel with confidence that your Lord and Savior has indeed risen from the dead. And so we're going to begin in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Now, the last week we looked at the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem, and we saw the details surrounding that. And now Jesus has been crucified. The focus of this message today is on his resurrection and the events surrounding that. And so in John chapter 19 and verse 28, we come to the conclusion of the crucifixion. And we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now the key word or words for this message today is anything that has the word fulfill in it. Fulfillment, fulfilled, and just the word itself, fulfill. So if you want to make tally marks, kids, you're going to have to sharpen your pen or pencil there and mark that down. But we see here that everything that God the Father had sent Jesus to do has now been completed. Our Lord has finished his mission. It's a completion. And so now we have his spirit, as we read in other places in God's word, is enforcing the results of his sacrifice in both heaven and hell. And his disciples are having to deal with the burying of his physical body. So while Jesus is doing what he's doing, and I'm not going to get into all of that today, but he's busy. His spirit has left his body, and we know that things are happening, and that is a series of sermons all by itself. But now the disciples are left to deal with his physical body. And he has to be buried by sundown. And that is very important. In John 19, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, there is no way for me to deal with the things that happen in regard to the crucifixion of Christ without it getting to some degree gruesome. And so I want to try to be as sensitive as I can while still being faithful to the scriptures. So let me explain what's going on here. When a criminal was crucified, nailed to a cross, they would be intended to suffer for a long time. It was not intended to be a quick death. But there was a point at which they had to finish up in order to get the bodies off the cross and into a tomb so that the day of preparation could be completed, and the Sabbath day, which was the coming next day, could be respected and kept as the law required of the Jews. And so in order to speed up the process, the soldiers would break the legs of those men who are hanging on the cross with the intent that they would be unable to lift themselves up and take a breath. And then they would drop back down, hanging by their wrists, and then push back up and take a breath and then drop back down. If you break their legs, they can't push themselves up and they will be unable to take that breath. And they would die rather quickly. Now, Jesus was already dead, as we saw. He gave up his spirit. He said, "It's finished." He gave up his spirit. And so in John 19, we read in 32, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Now that's an odd sentence from John. And why is he paying such attention to these details? Well, the answer is because these are all evidences of who Christ is and what he's accomplishing. John is referring to here to something he brings up later in one of his epistles, in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. Now, follow this. John is, of all of the apostles, the most theologically deep. Okay, in the sense of he is almost mystical at times. He sees things and notices things that the other apostles don't mention or at least don't comment on. And so in John's first epistle, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we read, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, we're already getting off into, whoa, what does all that mean? "For there are three that bear witness in heaven," John writes, "the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." There we have the Trinity very clearly presented. Jesus is the Word. "And these three are one." There is three in one. "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Now, there have been many comments and observations and speculations about what John is saying here. But it may be, and I'm of the opinion that it is, that John sees the water flowing from Christ's side as representing the new life that's being given to those who trust in him, while the blood that is flowing from his side represents his own death to take away our sins. So we have two benefits here: forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, new life, represented by the water. And then he tells us, "and the Spirit, which is truth." Now, we have many statements in Scripture that are mind-boggling, if you stop and think about the implications of them. You know, God is love, right? The Spirit is truth. That's just something you're going to have to go chew on for a while. But I think that God is imparting to us through that statement that where you find the truth, you find the Spirit of God. That would motivate me to become a journalist. I think we need godly journalists who are willing to tell the truth regardless of the consequence to themselves. I think that when a journalist is murdered because of writing an article by some drug cartel, that qualifies as a Christian martyr, if he's a Christian. Okay. If he's a believer, he died for the faith. And the Spirit is truth. And so the Spirit, which is the truth, verifies that all of this actually happened. And John is, that's why he is so adamant. I was there. I saw this. I'm verifying this. You can believe this. So regardless, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. John continues in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In Psalm 34, in verse 20, we find this phrase. He says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, when we find these kinds of statements, and the apostles will refer to these kinds of what seem to be random phrases in the Old Testament, and you look at the context and you realize there was a historical context to that statement, and yet the apostles see in it what is called a type or a shadow of Christ. And that's why when Jesus was opening the scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's pointing to all these places in the Old Testament and showing how those were speaking of him. Now, when you're looking at a type and a shadow, it's intended to be almost holographic. Okay, if you're familiar with the holograph, this is probably a dangerous illustration, because holographs are not well understood, even by me. But a holograph is all these different beams of light coming from 360 degrees and all coming together to create an image. It seems like it's there, but you can put your hand right through it. We see this in science fiction movies all the time, but they actually do exist. And so the scriptures create this kind of holographic effect in which all these random passages are all throwing light in the same direction, and they're all creating a clear picture of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the glory that is to come. And all these things are there, but we have to read it with the understanding that the Spirit is truth, and the truth of what these passages mean is something that can only be seen, as Paul tells us. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He can't receive the truth because they're spiritual. So God validated the sacrifice of his Son by telling us all these gruesome details of his death long before they ever happened, long before any of them occurred. The prophets are telling us about it. The prophecies of Jesus' death are gruesome. I'm not going to give you the most gruesome, okay? But I'll give you enough for you to understand what Jesus went through. In Psalm 22, in verse 16b through 18, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. That means there's pain in every bone. He's experiencing severe pain. They look and stare at me. This is the crowd surrounding the cross. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing, for my clothing they cast lots. Do you see the holographic effect of all of this? Beam after beam of light is thrown in such a way that we get a picture of something that hasn't happened yet. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. So his visage, that means his visual presence, was marred more than any man. We're dealing with a very, very beaten and torn and bloody mess. and his form more than the sons of men. Notice this next verse, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Look at that. He's being beaten. He's being whipped with a lash, possibly being stoned by the bystanders. And he's bleeding out of all these different places. And then the prophet says, and so he shall sprinkle many nations. The blood of Jesus Christ is the means by which the sacrifice is completed and forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The temple was purged and cleaned by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So do you see what an amazing thing it is for Scripture to be fulfilled in such a way that we can observe it and say, this is that, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken of by the prophets. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22b, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And on the day that Jesus died, there was plenty of blood shed. Jesus would have died more quickly than the others because of major loss of blood due to his body being lacerated with whips, beaten with rods, and as I said, possibly even stoned. Now, why do I mention that? Because stoning was the penalty for blasphemy. That was what the law required. And so we read in Matthew 26 and verse 63, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Now, any Jew would know that in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, we read, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Now, we don't have any clear record of Jesus being taken out and stoned. But it is likely that the Jews in the crowd would be pelting him with stones as he is being crucified, which would cause even more major cuts and rapid loss of blood. And that would fulfill the prophecy that his visage was marred more than any man. So many ways in which he bled and died in order to sprinkle the nations. That's what's going on here. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy, though secret, disciple. And in John 19:38, we read, and this after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, as we see, Joseph's act of kindness was also the fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. But I want to stop for a moment here in order to make an application. I want to ask you personally, what good works are you supposed to be doing, but you are not doing them for fear of what others might think? I think that's a valid question. I think Joseph of Arimathea would amen that, because he waited. He waited until the very last moment, in fact, beyond the last moment, to make any kind of public declaration of his discipleship to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. If as in some of the movies, you know, we have Left Behind and so on, and they're rounding up the Christians, and they're taking them into a court, kind of a show court, and they've got you standing there in court, and they say, "Your Honor, we have reason to believe that this person is a believer in Jesus Christ." And the judge says, "Well, show me the evidence." Could they find enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Would they have to scramble and say, "Well, it's somewhere, it's here somewhere. I mean, it's all hearsay. We don't have any direct evidence. It's not like he went out and preached or something, but we're pretty sure." So I'm going to ask you, would they be able to find enough evidence to convict you of actually being a disciple of Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? And I believe Joseph of Arimathea would encourage you to go out there and begin living openly and boldly for Jesus. Now, Nicodemus was also a secret believer who became a generous supporter. And we see in verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, remember the story in John chapter 3? "Teacher, we know that you're from God, because nobody could do the things you're doing unless they were from God." And Jesus responds, "Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Some of the most famous verses in the Bible were spoken to Nicodemus, and he was a secret disciple. And so Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. We're not talking about a little bag here. 100 pounds of spices. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So Nicodemus almost waited too long to show his love and care for Jesus. But he did finally show up in time to be helpful. And so I'll go again, I'll ask you a question. What good works are you supposed to be doing that you've been procrastinating on? "You know, I meant to do that, but I just never got around to it." I remember once being in one of those goofy souvenir stores. And over on the souvenir, you know, on the counter next to the cash register, they had a little rack. And on that rack, there were a little round wooden discs. And it was printed on each one, "Round to It." The idea was, you get one of those and now you go get whatever it is you need to get done because you finally got around to it. Well, a lot of us are living in a parenthetical place, a gap, in which we have all these good intentions, but we never get around to it. And I want to challenge you. I think Nicodemus would amen this. He'd say, "Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Begin doing now what you would hope you had done when you stand before Jesus." One way to think about that, and I think this is helpful, we have freedom in this country that is not available to very many places around the world. You cannot go and proclaim the gospel in some of these countries without being arrested or murdered. So how about, here's the challenge. Start using the freedom that you have in the way that you know that others would use your freedom if they had it. What would your life look like? What would your life look like if you were using the freedom that your forefathers have fought and some have died for you to have? If you began using it the way these people in some of these closed, dark, persecuting countries, the way they would use that freedom if they had it. Because someday you're going to face them. Someday you're going to have to look them in the eye and tell them what you did with all this freedom that you have. Freedom that they could only long for. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Start showing your love for God by the way you love your brothers and sisters and by the way you love your neighbors. And that's got to include a bold presentation of the gospel. Now, we find Jesus placed in the tomb of a wealthy man. John 19:41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. There's that phrase again, the preparation day. Now, this too fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. We read in Isaiah 52 and verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So who's the rich guy in this story? It's Joseph of Arimathea. If you go to Matthew 27 and verse 59, we're told very clearly there that this tomb that they placed Jesus in was the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had made for himself. So Joseph of Arimathea is the wealthy man, and the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled by his willingness to allow his tomb to be used. Therefore, we read in verse 31 earlier on, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Notice this next phrase, for that Sabbath was a high day. That Sabbath was a high day. Not all Sabbaths are a high day, but that Sabbath was a high day. So what is the significance of John's comment that this particular day of preparation was for a Sabbath that was a high day? John's comment may resolve the riddle of just how many days Jesus was actually in the tomb. Now notice in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now this sign of Jesus being the Messiah is not completely fulfilled by our traditional timing of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I'm not the only one making this issue, but I think we've all, even from early ages, Christians, noticed that Friday afternoon to Sunday morning is not 3 days and three nights. And so you kind of get this joke running around that Christians can't count. You know, that we just kind of fudge on the details. Well, if Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and if the day of preparation was that Saturday, that Sabbath, then he would have had to be in the grave until Monday morning in order for there to be 3 days and three nights. However, if the day of preparation was on a Friday, well, I've just said that. The timing doesn't add up. The idea that, well, it's parts of 3 days, that the Jews counted any fraction of a day to be a whole day, that doesn't wash, especially with people outside the church. So, this riddle may be resolved by God's word, which is normally the case, without any need to fudge on the numbers, without any need to go outside of Scripture to find some cultural, you know, idea that we say, well, this is why it works, kind of, if you squint really hard and look at it from a distance. So here we go. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That is the Saturday Sabbath, the normal, ordinary Sabbath. But notice what comes next in verse 4, right after. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, that's the next day, of the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread as to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. But notice this, on the first day of those 7 days, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now, this passage tells us that on the Passover week, there were two Sabbaths, not just one. There was the normal Saturday Sabbath, but there was also the preparation day for the Sabbath that was a high day, that was the day commemorated for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if this is true, here's a chart to show what it would look like. This is the sign of Jonah being fulfilled. If Christ is crucified on a Thursday rather than a Friday, then there is the high Sabbath day in which there is no work to be done. And then there is the Saturday Sabbath in which there is no work to be done. And then you have Sunday in which Christ rises from the dead. That would mean that the Passover day and the crucifixion, which was the day of preparation for what? That Sabbath was a high day. In other words, two Sabbaths, which gives us enough time for Jesus to be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, regardless of all of that, let's keep moving. Mary Magdalene arrives at dawn. In John, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John loves to throw that in. I just kind of think he's needling Peter, you know. You know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, it's true, Jesus did love John. And he said to them, she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, this particular Sunday, it's interesting. This is the day of first fruits, okay? The day of first fruits always was on the Sunday following Passover. No matter where Passover fell during the week, the following Sunday was the day of first fruits. So what is that? Leviticus 23:10, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest on the day after the Sabbath. So here we have Jesus risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Do you see how the feasts are all lining up with the events of Christ's death, burial, crucifixion, resurrection, right? It's all there. So Mary Magdalene was an eyewitness to the fulfillment of this, again, this type, this shadow, the feast of first fruits, or not a feast, but the day of first fruits, where the appointed priest would go out into a barley field, and they would cut a sheaf of grain and bring it in, and they would wave that grain before the Lord as the first fruits of the harvest that was going to come within the next 2 months. And then we have a tag team investigation beginning here. In John chapter 20 and verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. There's another jab, you know. Peter, I'm faster than you. The other disciple, John, who's writing this, gets there first. He came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So Peter and John, I think Peter and John are kind of like examples of the different ways that people respond to God and what God is doing in their lives. There are some people who are fast running, but they don't go in. Maybe this is a stretch, but John is faster at running, but slower at entering. Like a person who attends church often, but holds back from actually entering in to the body life of that church. They run to church, but then when they get there, they don't enter in. I know that's a stretch, but I thought I'd throw that in. Now, the dawning of faith in John's heart occurs. In John chapter 20 and verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He just goes right on in. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. In other words, Jesus is taking things off and setting them aside, and, you know, he's coming out of the tomb. Yeah, he folded it. Take that as a lesson, kids. You know, make your bed before you come out. So Jesus has come out of the tomb. And then it says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw and believed. So do you see the difference between the two? One gets there first but doesn't go in. The other one gets there and goes in first but doesn't yet believe. It's an interesting contrast that John provides. And as yet, it says, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, Peter's slower at running but faster at entering. John is slower at entering but faster at believing. Which are you? Have you been here for a long time and haven't yet believed? You know, are you entering into the life of the church? I mean, you know, diving in, connecting, participating. I'm not trying to bug you, but I just want you to think about that. Are you standing on the outside looking in? Are you entering in and participating? Are you believing? Now, the angels are gentle and kind to Mary. In John 20, verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, and one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when I first read this as a young Christian, I thought, what are these angels doing? You know, I mean, why are they acting like, hey, what's going on? Why this kind of conversation? I think what's going on is they're giving Mary time to understand what has happened without pushing her into a state of shock. I mean, imagine if you had seen a horrible automobile wreck and you'd seen someone that you love laying there on the pavement and they're just all beat to tar and they're dead. And then you come walking out of your house one day and there they are standing there. You probably, your mind wouldn't allow you to say, oh, that's the person that died the other day. Your mind would just kind of go, who are you? And we also have to remember that Jesus' visage was marred more than any other man. And so now, she's seeing him, and evidently, and I'm going to bring this up again, he's been healed. He's been restored. His body is no longer marred. The only Evidence of his crucifixion that remains are the piercings of his hand and of his side. And that's going to be there for all eternity. But now this man who was marred beyond anyone's recognition is standing there in front of Mary, and she can't make that step of saying, "Oh, you're Jesus." I don't know where they've laid him. Sometimes the truth is just too bright for us to see. In John 20, verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" Even Jesus is having this kind of a easing into the reality kind of conversation. Because can you imagine how shocking this will be? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, in the way only Jesus could say, "Mary." And with the sound of her name coming in the voice of her Lord, she turned around and saw him. Rabboni, which is to say teacher. She saw him. Her mind allowed her to see him. You know, when I lost my first wife, Sono, I went through a grieving period. And it was like I was in a dark, like a box. I was inside of a box. And only occasionally would the door of the box open and a little glimmer of light would come in and I'd say, "She's gone. She's not coming back." And then the box would close again. And then a day or two later, it would open a little wider, and then, "She's gone. She's not coming back. This is a whole new situation." And then the door would close again. What was going on? My mind was grappling with the immensity of the implications of what had happened. And I couldn't handle the truth, just full blast. And so God, in his wisdom, has given us this ability to grieve in ways that gently move us into a place where the doors can come open and not close anymore. That's the way it was for me. As Mary's spiritual eyes adjusted to the light, she could see Jesus. And our Lord, you have to consider this, chose the least of his disciples with this tremendous honor of being the first one to see him risen from the dead. She's a woman in a culture that does not esteem women. She's not just a woman, she's a woman with a past. Jesus' body had been restored so that only the piercings of his hands and side are now evident. But let's talk a little bit about Mary for just a moment. Who was Mary Magdalene? There are a lot of traditions that really we don't have any verification for in Scripture. There's no evidence that she was a prostitute, okay, for instance. Everybody portrays her as a prostitute. But here's what we do know. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 46, Jesus is at a feast at the home of a man named Simon. And in this conversation, Jesus says to Simon, "You did not anoint my head with oil when I arrived, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, is this Mary Magdalene? It's not exactly clear, but look what comes next. In Luke chapter 8, right after 7:46 here, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom came seven demons. So whatever was going on in Mary's life, she had seven demons cast out of her. Just yesterday, in my terrarium shop, a young couple came in, and they were dressed head to toe with satanic emblems, you know, pentagons, serpents, demons, tattoos everywhere. It was just amazing. And so I asked him, I said, you know, I can't help but notice your attire. So what is your worldview? And they looked at me like, nobody ever asked us that before, you know. I said, and they said, well, my worldview is do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. I said, oh, okay, that's interesting. And the other guy said, mine's pretty much the same, just, you know, have fun, just don't interfere with my fun. Okay? Now, imagine somebody with seven demons. Do you imagine Mary Magdalene had any tattoos? I mean, culturally, think about it. She's come out of this past. We don't know if she was a prostitute, but she was certainly dominated. We know that demonic possession often involves cutting, you know. It often self-harm of various sorts. And you know, tattooing is a form of self-harm. If you've ever had a tattoo, you'd know what I'm talking about. It hurts. I'm not saying you can't have a tattoo. I know I have a friend who's got a tattoo that he uses to evangelize with. You know, it's not for me, but that's what he does. My point is that this is the first one to see Jesus out of the tomb. I don't know what she was like, but she had seven demons cast out of her. If she's the one that washed Jesus' feet with this oil, we're told that her sins were many. So who are we going to have meet with Jesus for the be the first one to meet with Jesus? John, the disciple Jesus loved. Peter, Peter, you're going to be the man. I got big plans for you. No, it's Mary. Mary Magdalene. I think we need to let that sink in and never ever walk past somebody and say, well, you're too far gone for you to ever become a Christian. You know, I think we should see, I mean, the Apostle Paul was a murderer, you know, a religious zealot and a murderer, and he became the Apostle Paul. Mary Magdalene, seven demons cast out, and she is one of the most honored women in all of church history. So she was saved out of a life of sin and demon possession, and Jesus chose her. Now Mary tried to hold on just a little too long, and Jesus had to ask her to back off. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, at some point, Jesus had to enter into the heavenly temple to offer his own blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Not the mercy seat in the temple here on earth, but the mercy seat that is in heaven. We know that Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle, and it was a pattern that reflected the relationships within the heavenly tabernacle temple. And that is what we see here. And so it says in Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." There are other places to go for this type of information, but the point is, Jesus has got things to do, places to go, people to meet. He can't just stand there and hug Mary. And so he asks her, please, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I don't claim to understand all of this perfectly, okay? But I'm studying, and I hope you will study as well, and that you will consult the resources that are available and come to your own conclusions. But these things are written for our learning so that we can be more effective in our walk with God. So as Mary walked away to go back to the disciples, excuse me, she was walking out of the darkness of her fears and her doubts into the marvelous light of faith in Christ's glorious resurrection. Now the first of the 10 disciples see and believe very quickly. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, this is on Sunday, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now you notice what didn't happen. He didn't knock. Did you notice that, kids? Jesus didn't knock, and the disciples didn't say, "Who's there?" And he said, "It's me, Jesus, let me in." He just appeared in the middle of the room. Jesus has a glorified body now. He's not bound by time and space. He's able to appear in the middle of the room without opening the door. That is pretty cool. And I want all of you to understand, you're going to get a body like that. When you die someday and you are buried, what comes out of the grave when you're raised from the dead is going to be a body like Jesus' body, a glorified super body. And you too will be able to appear in the middle of rooms without having to open the door. We're going to have these marvelous abilities. In fact, it's so amazing that people will mistake us for angels because we have this new and more amazing body. And it's a physical body, but it's a body that is no longer bound by the same rules of physics that we see around us today. So Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. These are the wounds that are still there. He's not marred now beyond recognition. He looks like himself now, but with a glorified body. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So seeing him appear in the middle of the room without coming through the door and seeing the wounds in his side, the disciples believe. Unfortunately, we'll get to the next. They now receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, the apostles in this encounter with Jesus have now received an initial version of the Great Commission. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Okay, so that's the first part. The second thing we see is that they received an initial portion of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's going to be a filling with the Holy Spirit, a baptism in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But here they receive the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, he was with you, but now he's going to be in you. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In addition, they were commissioned to represent Christ in forgiving and retaining sins. And this normally shows up in the book of Acts in ways that protect the church from corruption by unrepentant sinners who want to come into the church and influence it. Simon the sorcerer, for example. Ananias and Sapphira, another example. When Paul's dealing with the man who's committing adultery in the church of Corinth, these are examples where apostles are using their authority to retain sins because there's no repentance of those sins, and to be able to remove these people from the church, whether by excommunicating them or disfellowshipping them or by their actual death on the spot, as happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost was a baptism in the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, on the church. And on that day, you remember, there were tongues of fire over everyone's head. And they all spoke with tongues and they prophesied and the rest. But today, we receive the Holy Spirit at the time of our new birth. Okay? You can't be born again and not have the Holy Spirit. But then, according to Ephesians, you can continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over again. And it seems to be something we should ask for. Jesus tells us that you should ask for the Holy Spirit, and the Heavenly Father will not give you a serpent. He'll give you the Spirit of God. That's another sermon, but I just wanted to make that comment so that we don't disrespect this passage. Now, we meet up with Doubting Thomas. That's an unfortunate name, but he earned it, okay? John chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, or Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of those nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas is being cautious. And we need to remember that being gullible is not a virtue. Did you know that the word gullible is not even in the dictionary? Look it up. It's not there. And so he's doubting. He's thinking his fellow disciples are deluded by their grief. And that they're seeing things. They're seeing what they want to see. And that's what the world says today. They say, "Oh, these disciples, these apostles, they're just having visions because they're so sad, they're grieving, and it just, it makes them feel better." But it's not true. So in Thomas's mind, it would be foolish to believe Jesus was risen from the dead without himself being a personal eyewitness. Well, Thomas, that's exactly what you are about to become. You are about to join the ranks of eyewitnesses. And so Jesus is so kind and patient with Thomas. And we see after 8 days. Now, what is 8 days? You're standing here on a Sunday, and you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The disciples are gathering on Sundays. They're already gathering on Sundays in the Gospels. So, sorry, Seventh-day Adventists, the church meets on Sunday. And so, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the doors being shut and stood in the midst. In other words, this time they emphasize, the doors are shut, in case you missed it the last time. And he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you," or "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, imagine what this must have felt like to Thomas. Because it means Jesus was listening to what he said the week before. "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Here, put your hand here. And put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus is referring here to us, those of us who will not have the opportunity to see Jesus, but we believe. We believe in him without getting that actual opportunity to see him risen from the dead. And it's through men like Thomas and John that God has provided all the evidence that we need to believe this good news. And John writes in closing in verse 30, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, God the Son, is based upon an historically credible record that God has raised Jesus bodily from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. And this is the gospel that saves us. 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what does he mean, unless you believed in vain? Many times, people will suspend their disbelief rather than believe. There's a big difference. To suspend your disbelief is just kind of let go of your doubts enough to get to participate in something that you want to be a part of. People who go to Comic-Con, they don't really believe all those science fiction stories and movies and Star Wars and Star Trek and all that. But they suspend their disbelief enough to buy the Wookiee suit, okay, to dress up like Spock, to show up as Luke Skywalker, to have a lot of fun with a lot of friends who are also suspending their disbelief. And if any of them ever said, "Oh no, folks, this is true," they would say, "No, come on, man, don't take it too far. We know it's not real." But we're able to suspend our disbelief enough to get to come to the shared meal, to be able to get a work party, to come and show up at our house and help us out. We can suspend our disbelief enough to have friends, people who invite us over for holidays. You know, the church is filled with people who have believed in vain. They have not believed the gospel. They have suspended their disbelief in the gospel enough to participate in the life of a local church of some sort. So I plead with you here today, don't just suspend your disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believe it. What would your life be like if you really believed it? If you really believed that Jesus is coming back? If you really believed that nothing in this world matters as much as your relationship with Jesus Christ, how would you live if you really believed that? Well, that's what God is calling us to. That's what John is calling us to believe. Because when you believe this, it changes everything. It means that everything that Jesus taught is true. It means every promise that he's made is going to be kept. It means that you will stand before God and give an account someday for what you've done in your body during this life. Don't let this moment go by without stopping to consider the implications of all of this. Paul continues in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received," and he received this from Christ himself, "that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Why is that so important? Because believing the gospel includes believing that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. That when he said it's finished, what was finished was all the prophecies related to his first coming. It was all according to the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you I thank you for the moving of your Holy Spirit now in this room. I pray that you would put your finger on every heart and confront us, Lord, with the truth of the gospel. Lord, may we, like Thomas, drop to our knees and cry, "My Lord and my God." And may we spend the rest of our lives proclaiming this gospel to those who have never heard it, those who have not yet believed it. Lord, may we be faithful signposts, faithful ambassadors for Christ. May we live our lives in such a way that we will not be ashamed to meet someone who has no freedom to proclaim this truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.